Today we're going to be having a water baptism. So if you haven't been baptized yet and would like to, next Sunday could be your day. Please speak to me after the service or this week. We can make arrangements for that. Well, we're starting a brand new mini-series of one of the most loved portions of Scripture. It's right up there with some of the biggies. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Psalms 23, the shepherd's psalms. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. And then it's almost right next to the key verse of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What is it? What we call the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be doing a little examination of the Lord's Prayer. So once one of Jesus' disciples came to him as he himself was finished praying and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Now, Jesus' disciples understood that it was important to pray, but not just pray, pray effective prayers. And so they were looking for a formula. Now, rarely do we see Jesus giving formulas, but on this occasion, he taught them a prayer. It's actually quite brief. Learning how to pray starts at any age. We teach our kids how to pray. It's an important part of the Christian life. Now, a mother invited some folks over for dinner, and at the table, she turned to her six-year-old daughter and said, could you say the blessing? Well, the daughter says, well, I don't know what to say. Doesn't that sound like most of us? We don't want to pray in public. What would we say? Well, she said, just say what you heard mommy saying. Okay. Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people here for dinner? Now, most of us have learned a prayer, or two or three. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food to us be blessed. Or, God is great. God is good. Thank you, Lord, for our food. Or, by thy hand, we are all fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Thank you, God, for corn and meat, milk and fruit, and all I eat. Are these familiar to you? Bless the loaves and the fishes and the food upon these dishes. I think as a child, this was my favorite one. Rub-a-dub-dub, God bless this grub. I've moved on since then. I'm sure you've learned some prayers too, probably better than the last one. So Jesus taught what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, a three-year-old boy was heard saying it this way: Our Father, who does art in heaven, Howard is his name. Our Father. He had that part down right, our Father. Now, actually, there's six lines in this brief prayer, and the first two and the last one focuses on God, our Father. So we need to remind ourselves that prayer isn't just about rushing in to ask God to help us with the thing that's important to us right this moment, our wish list. It's actually connecting with God, our Father. That's one of the key things we need to remember. The prayer is about touching God. So notice the intimacy in this prayer. We aren't just trying to curry favor with some unknown, unconcerned person or deity up there, but one who's the closest and most concerned about us, our Father. And maybe not like the father of a teenager, but the father of a three-year-old. Yeah, you know, three-year-olds think different than teenagers. I know some of you know that. Others haven't figured that out yet. But if you just have young ones where they idolize everything you do and want to grow up to be just like you, that's the kind of father Jesus is teaching his disciples to be praying towards. Not the kind that's about 18 years old and wants nothing to do with that. That's not the kind of father he's picturing. That childlike, I emulate you. I want to be just like you. So is everyone included in God's forever family? Well, that's a good question for discussion. But if not everybody, I mean, is the heathen in Africa, is the person who curses God's name, the one who calls himself an atheist, is he in God's family? Or if not, how does one become part of that family? So Jesus is teaching us to pray, "Our Father," but who's in his family? How do we get there? A major question is, are you part of the family of God? And are you able to rightfully call God your dad? Well, that's a very good place to start, because otherwise the whole prayer doesn't work very well. If God's not your dad, well, it's because of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. Because of what Christ did for us when he went to the cross, God invites each of us to be in his family, to be able to call him Father God or Abba Father, Daddy. There's some intimacy there. So we can become part of God's forever family through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross and repentance. It's because we believe in him, there's a change in our heart and our life. So that's a decision each one of us gets to make. So we're not automatically, just kind of because we were born in Canada, Christian or part of God's family. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And that's that starting point that makes us part of God's family. So as part of God's family, we address our prayers to God the Father in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can include the whole, all of God in our prayers. But normally, Jesus didn't teach us to pray to specifically him or specifically the Holy Spirit. He taught us, pray our Father in heaven. Well, the Father in biblical antiquity had two primary characteristics. One of them was he was responsible to provide for his family. He was responsible to protect his family. He was responsible to care for his family and to help his family. He was responsible. The second thing is, because he was responsible and did those things, he was given absolute authority over his family and due the most respect. Wow. Now that comes into how we pray. We pray knowing that God is responsible, and because he is and because he does, we give him absolute authority and respect. See, the fatherhood of God is portrayed throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and New. Isaiah 64:8 says, "O Lord, you are our Father." Now, the designation of God as Father is used about 15 times in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, it just explodes. I mean, it seems like his favorite term. Over 165 times in the Gospels alone, Jesus designates God as our Father or his Father. It was just on his lips continually. Now, believers have continued to call God Father. The apostles and the earliest congregations used this terminology a lot. Here's just two. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, we have received the spirit of adoption, so we're included in God's family, whereby we call Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father, that intimacy. So we were once outside his family, but now we've been adopted into his family, and we can call him Father. James says, every good and perfect gift, everything that we get that's good, is from the Father of heavenly lights. The heavenly lights part refers to him as the creator of all that there is, including the sun, moon, and stars. So that person, the one who created everything, he's Dad. Now you can just imagine, if your dad was a multi-billionaire here in town, you might brag about him. You might brag about your dad anyway. But if he was a multi-billionaire, you could have anything you wanted. And people said, hold it, aren't you so-and-so's kid? Yep, that's me. I could have anything I wanted if Dad gave it to me. Well, see, the earliest congregations understood that every good thing that came in their life came from God the Father. Well, not only the early congregations, but our church fathers. Remember, one of the earliest church fathers, the church of the Nicene Creed, includes this in the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And then it goes on and on. It's really quite good. The Nicene Creed somewhat summarizes our Christian faith. Well, Jesus introduced God as from heaven. So he contrasted God as in the intimacy of a father with the majesty and awesomeness and greatness of he's from heaven. So, yes, he's close to us, but he's bigger than anything else. In the New Testament, he repeats this Father in heaven, a whole bunch of times, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If two or three of you agree, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. So God is in God, the intimate Father, who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, or your name should be honored. Now, one's name, in biblical terms, implies character and reputation. Now, it takes a lifetime to build a reputation, but it can be destroyed in moments. You and I all know of individuals who have lived great lives until one moment, and then it's just a shame they lived that much longer and ruined everything they stood for. I remember my first job, strawberry picking. What a great job. I was so excited about going to it. I forget how old I was, but we grew up on a farm, and a farm close by was a strawberry farm. Ours was a beef farm. My grandfather's was a dairy farm. But my father had a friend who ran a strawberry farm. I remember the lecture I got the morning, early morning, we were getting ready to go picking. My dad looked at my brother and I, my older brother and I, and says, listen, you're going to pick on my friend's farm. And the Moody name is important. I want you to work hard like you've never worked before. I don't want our name tarnished. I tell you, I pick strawberries like I don't want to ruin our name. I mean, I could ruin our name. I got to pick strawberries, but good. I mean, there was a lot of weight on a little boy, or I could ruin the whole name of the Moody family. I tell you, that was a lot of pressure. But I think it survived, at least till then. So what could we do to discredit God's holy name? I mean, we don't want to do anything that would discredit God's holy name. I just thought of a few, like living our Christian life without passion for God. Can you imagine saying, oh, I love you, Lord, and then not living like it, living passionately? You know, when you're in love, you're just kind of wildly in love. I mean, you're just crazy in love. Well, God kind of likes people to be crazy in love with him rather than passionateless. So remember in Revelation, it says, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus speaking, I know your deeds, that they're neither hot nor cold. I wish they were one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He doesn't like lukewarm. So you could say, well, at least I like God a lot, or maybe a little bit. At least I don't hate God. Well, God wants you to be passionate for him. Otherwise, you're distasteful to him. Well, how else could I? Well, I don't want to take your name, O Lord, in vain. In fact, Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Maybe when you first became a Christian, this was a challenging thing for you. I mean, everyone around cursed God, and you joined them. Maybe you were the leader of the pack. And now God is saying, don't do that. That dishonors my name. So you worked hard at not doing that. Don't swear falsely by my name, and so profane my name, the name of God, for I am the Lord. Well, how else? Well, by behaving in a way that brings reproach to your name. Moses himself failed to demonstrate God's honor. Remember, they were there in the wilderness of Zin. Everybody was thirsty, and God says, I want you to speak to the rock. Now, before he had told him to strike the rock at a different location, different time, different history. But on this occasion, he says, I want you to speak to the rock. Moses was angry with the people, angry with the situation. He was just angry. It was one of those mornings. Maybe you've had some. And so God says, speak to the rock. And Moses thinks to himself, I know how this works. I did this before already. Marches out there and hits the rock with his staff. And God says, you know, I actually asked you to speak to the rock, not beat on the rock. And so, sure enough, water did come out. But because Moses responded in anger and he failed to demonstrate and honor God as holy amongst the people, he was barred from going into the promised land. He actually got to see it from afar, but not enter the promised land. He failed to demonstrate God's honor. You say, wow, that's just a eensy beensy little thing kept him out from the promised land. It makes me think, well, what happens then in our lives when we fail to honor God appropriately? Well, then there's breaking God's law. In Romans chapter 2, verse 23, 24, Paul says, you are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scripture says the world blasphemes the name of God because of you. So that's another way that we can dishonor God's holy name. Well, treating that which is holy as common. You know, sometimes we just kind of grow up and we're around all the time spiritual things, and pretty soon they just become commonplace to us. Remember when they moved the Ark of God and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of God? Now, he wasn't supposed to be touching it. In fact, they weren't supposed to be moving it on a cart, but the precious Ark of God, the presence of the Holy One, had become commonplace. And so the Lord struck Uzzah dead at that point, and David was scared then to take the Ark of the God, the presence of the Lord, into Jerusalem. There's another point. Remember Belshazzar? He was the king in a land where Israel had been deported to. And all of a sudden there was some writing on the wall while they were drinking and feasting. And Daniel came and interpreted and says, you have defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from the temple brought to you, And you and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising the gods of silver and of gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone that are neither see or hear or know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you breath and of life and controls your destiny. We know the end of that story. That night, his kingdom was destroyed. Well, sometimes we want to guard our heart from giving that which is of little worth or left over to God, because that can dishonor him as well. You have despised my name, Malachi 1 verse 6 says, by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Proverbs says, honor the Lord by giving him the first part of all your income rather than the last or the leftover. And he will fill your barns with wheat and barley and overflow your wine vats with the finest of wines. Well, so instead of dishonoring or discrediting God, we want our whole being to honor his name and reputation. And so we could go to that place saying, Lord, even right now, I want to begin by thanking you for all that you've done. In fact, we need to practice that in our prayers. Thanking God. Think of the things we can thank God for. It gives us an attitude of gratitude. Then we can praise him. In fact, it brings us to that place of praising God. Oh, wow, I am excited about God today. Look at all the things he has done for me. And then it takes us into that place of worship. And we begin to muse on who God is. Well, thinking about who God is, for his name to be honored, honoring God includes revering him and actually his name. Well, his actual name. Now, oddly, most of us Christians don't even know the name of God. If we were to have a survey now, what is the name of God? I'm sure we'd come up with some interesting thoughts. But for some, the thought of talking about saying God's name smacks of religious cultism and people knocking on your door. Want to know if you want to be part of the 144,000. But the scripture says, my people forget my name, even as their fathers forgot my name. Of course, this could mean they forsook the one true God. It could mean that they forgot his character and deeds, but it certainly could also include that they actually forgot his name, the name of God. Now, there are many so-called gods in the Bible at times and even today. The Bible lists all sorts of gods: Baal, Asherah, Molech, Dagon, Marduk, Beelzebub. In fact, they even accused Jesus of being Beelzebub. Diana, Artemis. I mean, there's all sorts of things, statues called gods. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. He says, for there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So, to Christians, there is just one true God. Now, his name is not Zeus, he's not Krishna, he's not Buddha, he's not even Allah. It's interesting. The cults know their God's name. So, someone could say God or Lord, and they could mean any God or any Lord. In fact, they could say, praise God, and a Muslim could say, amen. So, what is our God's name? Wow, okay, now I don't profess to be an expert on the names of God. There are various names that the one true God is referred to. In fact, I've got a book in my library, a fairly thick book, with the names of God. So We're not going to have time to go through them this morning. But let's just look at a couple and see how far we get with that. The first name I want to look at is El. It's used 245 times just by itself, E-L, as a designation for God. Now, El means the strong one. Now, here it is in just a few instances in the Old Testament. Melchizedek, king of Salem, was the priest of El, Most High. It's interpreted in our Bibles, God, Most High. Here's one. God, or El, brought them out of Egypt. Here's one that Jesus quoted in the New Testament. My El, why have you forsaken me? Who is he talking to? Well, of course, his father. So El is a major designation for God in the Old Testament. Now, El is often combined with other nouns and adjectives to describe God while highlighting certain attributes of his character. But first of all, let me explain what's in a name. You really need to catch this to figure out all the different names of God. So if someone were to meet me a long time ago, let's say 1976, I'm downtown on the streets of Vancouver working as the director of Teen Challenge, and you, let's say, came up to me and says, "Do you know a person by the name of Anita Hallowell?" I might pause for a moment and say, "Well, I've never met her, but yes, I sort of know her. She signed up for a witnessing team that I'm going to be directing this summer. So, yes, I don't have any paperwork, but I have chatted with her over the phone." Now, jump ahead, let's say, 3 or 4 months. It's July 1976. And now you ask me again, "Well, do you know Anita Hallowell?" July 1976, we had just met for the first time in Summerland. I was doing a summer campsite evangelism team, and she drove there from Kamloops, where I drove there from Vancouver with a van load of kids, and we met at the Summerland campsite. So I'd say, "Well, yes, now I do know her. Yep, I've seen her face, and so now I can put a face to the name. And hot dog, I tell you, yes, she's on my team. Whoa-wee. Yep, I know her." Oh, let's say just 1 week later. Now, summer campsite evangelism, you expect hot weather like we had this summer. For the first 2 days, it poured down rain, which kind of brought out the worst of everybody on the team. It helped you see what was in team members. Well, this particular girl by the name of Anita, first of all, she helped all the girls set up their tents. I thought, "Holy, could you help me set up mine? I mean, that's a pretty good skill, you know." And then as it was pouring down, that morning it was just belching down rain, she pops out kind of first thing after I popped out of my drenched tent and, you know, flicks over the canvas like this and sets up a little canopy over top of the table and gets ready to make breakfast. And while everybody, all the other girls were in their tents whining, she was making breakfast for it all. I'm thinking, okay, now this is a pretty, not a bad trait. Not only that, she could play the guitar and sing like an angel. She did puppetry like a pro. She talked to people as if they were her best friend or long lost cousin. I thought, wow, she is made for ministry. I like this girl. So I made her a team leader. And we got to spend more time together, too. Well, it wasn't long after that. Shortly after that, if someone was to ask me, "Do I know Anita Hallowell?" I'd say, "Oh, yeah. We just kind of connected. And I know Anita Hallowell." In fact, if I could just get around in my mind for a few minutes, because I'm supposed to be concentrating on soul winning, and I'm having a hard time thinking about anything else except Anita Hallowell. I'm not sure if it's a good idea for her to be on my team because I can't concentrate anymore. You know, I don't know what the problem is here. The rule is no dating on the team. And so anyway, September 1976, someone asked me, well, do you know Anita Halliwell? I do. She just moved from Kamloops to Vancouver, where I lived as the director of Teen Challenge, because she's now my fiance. Ha ha! Now, there's always a little confusion about when the date of the fiance, you know, business was when we got engaged, because I forgot one key thing, giving her the ring. You know, I thought it was just, okay, we're engaged. Oh, well, that didn't go over very big. So then I had to do that again in November. So September, November, somewhere in there, we were engaged. Now, if someone was to ask me in February 1977, do you know Anita Halliwell? I'd have to say, no, don't know her. She's now Anita Moody, and we're on our honeymoon. You see how the revelation of Anita grew from a name with no face to eye-popping, yep, I got a picture now of her, to team leader, to girlfriend, to fiance, to wife, and it just goes on. Now confidant, mother of all my children, long partner, boss, you know, she does most of my spending for me. You know, she just looks after me in every way possible. Now, it's that same sort of movement in our relationship with God. We get to know God differently. Maybe when you first met God, you knew him as Savior. He saved you from your sins. Maybe since then, you've got to know him as Elohim, the mighty one, God, who created the heavens and earth. You know, that's a major jump to go from God, our Savior, to God, our Creator. Some Christians still haven't made that jump yet, that he actually created everything. In fact, it's God first reveals himself in Scripture, Genesis 1:1, as the Creator. I know some Christians are still working on Darwinism and all that kind of stuff, but it's a revelation of knowing God as he did it all by his lonesome self without the need of Darwin. He just did it. Wow, that's a revelation. And then there's, now, actually, that first revelation is God in the plural. We made God in our own image. Oh. God singular is also plural. Well, then, Elohim is the singular version of El, God, as well. The everlasting, the eternal God. Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the eternal, singular God. And then there's God Most High. Melchizedek, king of Salem, was the priest of God, singular Most High. And then there's El Shaddai. It means the all-sufficient one. Maybe you've come to know him that way. You've been in this tough spot where you needed some help. You needed sufficiency, and God came through. Now, most of these revelations come in times of trouble or hardship. They come upon us, or we discover it after a difficult time. You see, there's the God who sees, El Roi, the God who sees. Now, if God sees us and sees our trouble, then he also deals with the problem. There's the God who hears. I call on you, my God, for you answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. There's God Yeshua, the God of my salvation. Now, so God reveals himself and became known in various ways to various people. Where and how have you come to know God? As we're learning the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, how have you come to that place of knowing God? What revelation has he revealed himself to you? Now, this word El has also become a prefix in people's names. So parents have a child and named their child and put God in the child's name. Eli means my God. Eliezer means my God helps. Eliab means my God is my father. Elijah means my God is Yah. We're going to learn about Yah in just a minute. Elisha means my God saves. Elizabeth means my God brings fullness. You see how parents had such a connection with God, they named their kid that way. They said, oh, wow, we've learned about God this way. Here's a whole bunch as L as a suffix in people's names. Samuel, my God is heard. Joel, God is God. Daniel, my God is judge. Well, on they go. Ezekiel, Nathaniel, even Gabriel and Michael, Raphael, even cities, even God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, El and its numerous compound versions might be seen more as maybe descriptive titles of God rather than actual names. So we're still working on what is the name of God. There is one particular name that identifies God 6,829 times in the Old Testament. So almost 7,000 times. He says, I am, that is my name. So what does that Hebrew writing say? Well, that's what we're going to work on. Now, in Hebrew, the personal name of God is written with four Hebrew letters. It's transliterated in English, YHWH. In Hebrew, it's Yod He Vad He. In the ancient Hebrew writing, they actually didn't use vowels, only consonants. And so the phrase, the name of God is Yod He Vad He, would appear as that, no vowels. You'd think, wow, that's hard to understand, but it wasn't difficult for ancient Hebrews. They kind of understood what it all meant and said it very well and clear. Now, it wasn't until many hundreds of years later that Hebrews inserted vowel points into the copy text of the Old Testament. In fact, from Israel's exodus out of Egypt until the Babylonian exile, the divine name was regularly pronounced in Israel's daily life. Unfortunately, by the 3rd century B.C., though the tetragrammation, that's those four-letter words, was pronounced by priests in certain liturgy, like the one that I say over you every Sunday at the end of the service, most considered it too holy to voice and used the name Adonai, which means Lord, instead. So whenever they'd read in the text the holy name of God, they would say Adonai, Lord. So in time, the correct pronunciation of the tetragrammation, the four-letter word, fell into dispute, since after generation after generation after generation, no one was saying it. It was too holy to say. So travelers in antiquity might have described Israel as having a sea with no fish, a day with no work, a temple with no God, no statue, no idol, and a God with no name, too holy to pronounce. Now, let's look at this. What did God say his name was? Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God says to Moses, I am. Now look at this. This is three of the four letters in the tetragrammation. Vad, He, or He, Wad, He. Who am I? And he said, say this to the people, I am, has sent you. So God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, how we translate it, which is the tetragrammation, the four-letter word, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, to be revered and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, look at this. Maybe even highlight it in your Bible. The I am. Remember when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am? Okay, well, this it took me years to figure this out. The I am is one letter short of the full name of God. In fact, it's the verb form of his noun name. When God said, I am, he's speaking his name. Now, attaching the prefix yod, Y, to it, it means he or I. So the verb becomes a noun. That's all too technical. So the verb means to exist. Now adding the yod to it makes it I exist. Or I am the self-existent one, the eternal one, who always has been and always will be. Okay, now I thought that was really incredible, almost worth a clap or something. I thought it was really good. Okay, so we're going to move on. So how is the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word, the name of God, pronounced? Okay, that should be really easy, right? Well, not necessarily. I mean, the question would be, how were the consonants pronounced? And what were the vowels, and how were they pronounced? Now, our Bible, most English Bibles, translates the holy name of God as the Lord. My first thought is that a name? No, it's a title. It's kind of like calling me pastor. It's not my name. It works. I'll know if you're talking to me. But it's not his name. So we're just temporarily, we're going to scratch that one, okay? So that's not the right pronunciation of the tetragrammaton. So now another translation that's been used for quite a long time is Jehovah. We do have one, at least one small problem, is we know absolutely without a shadow of a doubt that there was no J sound in Hebrew. So it's really hard to get Jehovah out of a language that has no J sound. But we can do it here in Canada, but the Hebrews didn't do it. So that's probably not it. So we could just change it to the Y sound and make it Jehovah. Well, that's a variant, and some people are happy with that. Another major way that it's translated, which many scholars are happy with, is Yehovah. They've changed the V to a W. Now, W, V, and U were used somewhat interchangeably in the English language, and so we have a problem with that more than the Hebrews. So this is more our problem than their problem. Yahweh. Now there we go. Now, it's something we recognize. This is translated in many English Bibles, the name of God as Yahweh or Yahvah. It's a variant. Or Yahuwah. Remember I was saying the V's, U's, and W's are the problem was in the English language, not in the Hebrew. Then Yahuwah is another translation, a variant of what it could be. Now, so remember I told you I'm not an expert on this. I'm not absolutely guaranteeing you I've got the right name. But these are my favorites. Yahweh or Yahuwah. At least we know it's not Jehovah, and it's not the Lord, which is the title. So since God used his name, though, almost 7,000 times in Scripture, we could conclude he might want us to know it and use it. Possibly. He might want us to declare his name. For this purpose, I have raised you up, he says, that you may show my power and that of my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Wow. Now, here's an interesting one for you. Hallelujah. Remember, hallelujah, it means be praised. Yah is a shortened version of Yahweh. It's a shortened version. It's a poetic version of the holy name of God. So it really means praise be to Yahweh or praise God. So praise Yahweh. Praise, O servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Bless the name of Yahweh. From this point forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, may the name of Yahweh be praised. It seems like he wants his name to be known, used, and praised. Now, as I mentioned earlier, most English Bibles represent the four-letter tetragrammaton with the title Lord to distinguish it from Adonai. The Hebrew for Adonai would be Lord as well. And so they capitalize Lord when it's the tetragrammaton, and they don't capitalize it when it's the name Adonai, meaning master, sovereign. And so in Psalms 110, the Jesus quotes, the Lord said to my Lord. You're reading this in the New Testament thinking, what on earth is Jesus saying? Well, it's because we've taken the name of God and turned it into a title and then confused it with two different lords. So the Lord, which is actually Yahweh or God's holy name, said to my Lord, which is a title. It means a sovereign, a controller, a master. Said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool at your feet. Oh, that's what that means. You know, I've been working on that for years. What was Jesus saying? I could never figure it out. So now the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament available at the time of Jesus, rendered Yahweh as Kyrios, which is Lord. So the connection from God's holy name to Adonai to Kyrios is obvious. So when Paul says every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord, Paul is declaring him as Father God, Yahweh. Oh, wow, that needed another clap. I needed one. That was really good. All right, now we're going to end with this. During King David's sunset years, it appears that while he was contemplating his own life and the names and characters of God, that a song started boiling up inside, just bubbling away as he was going through all of his life experiences. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. So the word Lord there should have been capitalized. So it's Yahweh. It's the holy name of God. And then he's got this shepherd. I'm sure he thought of himself as a shepherd, but God became his shepherd. Jehovah Raha. I shall not want. Jehovah Jireh. Remember, the Lord is my provider? Oh, wow. In fact, that first happened when Abraham had Isaac up on the mountain. And Isaac says, well, Father, we got the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb. So that's where this word comes from, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Oh, wow. How about he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. Yahweh Shalom means God is my peace. In the midst of all sorts of trouble, I can find peace in God. Even when there's no peace around, peace in God. Where did this come from? So Gideon was struggling with, well, should I really go and fight the Midianites who are huge and massive? God told him to go. Remember the story? And so after Gideon wins, Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and there he called it Yahweh Shalom. God is my peace. You brought peace in the midst of all this turmoil. Overwhelming odds. We should have been slaughtered, but you helped us win. With just 300 people, we conquered the masses of Midian. God, you are my peace. He restores my soul. Yahweh Rapha, my healer. Remember this? This was first declared. This was first discovered. Just first revealed when Moses was in the wilderness and they had run out of water. Well, the water at Marah was bitter. So in that regard, they couldn't drink it. It was just bitter tasting water. And God says, told Moses what to do. And Moses did that through a branch, a tree into the water, and it became sweet. And then he declared, he understood God as the one who heals. Maybe you've discovered God as your healer. Or maybe you're working through that right now. God, I need a healing. And God wants to show himself strong as your healer. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jeremiah, the prophet, visualized and saw the Messiah as the righteous one. This is the name by which he, the Messiah, will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. So I know all of us are really nice people, good people, but we're not going to make it to heaven by our goodness, by how good and sweet and kind and lovely we are. We're going to make it there because of Christ's righteousness. You are my righteousness. God, you know the mess of my past and what I've done, and I ask you to forgive me of that stuff and clothe me with your righteousness, O Lord. Otherwise, I'm not going to make it. You know it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You are ever present. I mean, even though it feels like I'm here all alone, no! God, you are Jehovah or Yahweh Shammah. You're ever present with me. Remember Ezekiel, the priest with the prophet's manual, had a vision of the magnificent land. It was the new Jerusalem. And there, God was there. There was no temple there because God's presence was there and filled the place. It was a glorious place because God was in the house. Now, sometimes we miss God. We don't realize he's there. Remember Jacob experienced finding God where he least expected. He had run away from home because he thought his brother was going to kill him. He's probably right. His brother would have if he had the chance. And while he was sleeping, he had a vision of angels coming from heaven to earth and up back down again, waking up in astonishment. He exclaimed, surely Yahweh is in this place. And I didn't even know it. Yahweh Shammah, God ever present. For you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yahweh Nissa, it's the banner, it's the flag. So when armies would go into battle, they held up a flag, a banner, so that the other members of the soldiers would know which side they're on. If they got separated, they could rally around the flag. Well, remember Moses was up on the mountain. They were praying as the war was going on. As long as Moses had his hands up, there was victory. Well, God is our victory. You anointed my head with oil, Yahweh Kadash, there on the mountain of Sinai. Jehovah first revealed himself as the one who sets aside, anoints, separates. I am the Lord who makes you holy, who sanctifies you, who sets you apart, who anoints you. I'm sure David thought of his own anointing when Samuel had anointed him as king. Yahweh El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the All-Sufficient One. When Abraham was 99 years old, God, Yahweh, appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me blamelessly. And then maybe he just ended with that holy name of God, Yahweh. Remember Moses, there in the land of Egypt. He'd gone back to set God's people free, and it seemed like everything he said, Pharaoh's priests were doing the same things, and Moses was getting nowhere. And God said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make known to them. But now he's making it known to us. Well, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Heavenly Father, thank you